Would you turn with me this morning to the third chapter of James? And if you could turn me down just a little bit, it'd make me feel better. We're going to start in verse 13. The title of my sermon is True Wisdom Brings Peace. Let's read our text this morning, James 3, starting in verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Isn't that beautiful? You know, since I was a little kid, the topic of wisdom has always been fascinating to me. I don't understand it any better than I do now than when I was a kid. But it always fascinated me, the topic of wisdom. And I had loved Proverbs, but you know, you learn that only true wisdom comes from God. That's really the only place to get it. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth. It come knowledge and understanding." Proverbs also teaches us that out of any asset in this world, out of silver, gold, or rubies, wisdom is the greatest asset that we should be pursuing. It says that in Proverbs 3:13-15. But just like Proverbs, James here is not a how-to book. I hear a lot of people say that about the book of James, which is one of the most quoted books of the Bible. And they also say it about Proverbs. Well, this is a how-to book. But it's not. It is a how-to-be book. It's about living your life for Christ, and it tells us how to do that. Now, in the first chapter of James, we have an exhortation for believers to ask for wisdom. If you want to look just in James 1:5, because we know this one well, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him." But here in chapter 3, James is telling us how a believer actually operates in the wisdom that comes from above. So we know how to obtain it, but how does a true believer, what does it look like when wisdom is in action? And then he's also going to expose something called false wisdom. And that is actually a tactic that Satan uses to ensnare Christians. And we'll find that the root of this false wisdom is actually characterized by envy and selfishness or self-seeking. That's actually where it comes from. But the problem of these quarrels and the arguments that were in the church, we know that from chapter 4. You know, Christians, you know, it's hard to get along with other believers. Amen? It's not easy. But God's word says that, so we should expect that. But the problem is that there was a false wisdom in that church, and it was catering to people's envy and jealousy. And so he starts with a question here. Look, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Who is wise from God's point of view? Now, we spoke last time a little bit about wisdom and how it wasn't something that the Greeks really favored. It was considered something from the gods that they weren't supposed to have. Of course, that was a pagan notion. But the Greeks' idea of wisdom, you see, was all about intellectual ability. It was about what I can learn through this life, how much education I have. And it was also about knowledge of divine secrets, which we know with our study with Pastor Bill right now is known as what? Gnosticism. Exactly. So it was a problem then, just as it is now. But just as in the Old Testament, true wisdom in this passage is, we're going to see, is actually tied to one's behavior. So if we ask the question, what is wisdom? We could literally teach a three-part series easily just on the wisdom of God. But if we start from the beginning, Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom. But fools despised wisdom and understanding. So wisdom, one of my favorite definitions, is wisdom is the application of God's word to everything we think, everything we say and everything we do. That is truly what the wisdom of God is, because yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but wisdom is also the fear of the Lord. You see, they're interchangeable. So what James is trying to do here, he's not trying to ask people to raise their hand so he can identify, well, these are the wise people in the congregation. What he is doing is actually describing. So he first says, who is wise? And then he uses the word understanding. He goes, who is wise and understanding? Now, that's not theoretical knowledge. It's really easy to think the accumulation of knowledge is what we need in this world. Our world certainly encourages that. And I believe in getting all the education one can get as long as you put God first. But the problem is that James here is saying, listen, this is not about knowledge that you're storing up in your mind. This is about the doing of things. This is something that's in action. We would say in our vernacular, know-how. So James is saying, listen, who has a love in his heart for God and a true love for his wisdom, but also knows how to apply it in their daily lives? It's very important that we see this, because what we'll see that James says is wisdom is always demonstrated by one's conduct. It is something that can always be seen by the way a Christian lives their lives. So he says in verse 13, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. It's a very interesting word, to show. How do you show wisdom? Well, it means to bring to light. It means to display. And it's actually an imperative command. And it comes to mean, which isn't obvious in the English, but in the Greek, it comes to mean to prove it. To prove it. It's something that we have to display. So what James is saying is, listen, a person cannot claim to be wise who does not display, who does not prove it in the way that they live their lives. Man, that's important. We'll see what the foundation of wisdom is later on. But he says, let him show by good conduct. So we're going to prove it by good conduct. Now, conduct is an interesting word. I love James so much. I love his Greek writing. You know, there's many scholars who say, oh, there's no way the half-brother of Jesus could have written such amazing Greek. Well, that's the wisdom of the world right there. But I love how he outlines things. He says conduct here. Well, that word literally means disorder. It means turning upside down or to turn around. So it doesn't make much sense. You know, if you read it, it says, let him show by good disorder that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. What is he saying? Well, he's saying it's a play, see, on the world. If a believer is truly walking with the Lord, if they're resting in his wisdom, they're not going to fit in with the world. That's what he's saying. You're going to be upsetting to them. Not that, you know, our goal is to always lead people to Jesus. When people say, oh, you have something so great in you, I hope you say, if I have anything good, it comes from the Lord. All good things come from above. If you see anything good in me, I promise you it's Jesus. And we always want to point people to Jesus. We know that Romans 2 says what? That the goodness of God brings a man to repentance. So this is not about a holier-than-thou attitude where we just, you know, oh, you're going to the bar. No, I would never go to the bar. Sorry, you know. You know what I'm trying to say? It's that, oh, you're going to go to that. No, I don't, you know, go to basketball games, you know, because sports are wicked. You know, whatever. People get hung up on a lot of things that are not essential. But the thing is, the way that we should conduct our lives should be upsetting, and that's not a hard thing to do. When you're just not using profanity in the workplace, or when you're just not replying in kind, when you're just walking in love, that is upsetting to unbelievers that are around you. All you have to do is walk in love, and I promise you'll cause a lot of people. Look at Bill. He upsets people every day. You know what I mean? So even though we live in the world, are we supposed to live like the world? No. No. He says, let him show by good conduct. This reminds me of what 1 Peter said in 2:12. He said, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, not glorify you, but glorify God in the day of his visitation. So he says, let him show by good disorder that his works are done. And this is one of my favorite parts. It says, you should underline it, in the meekness of wisdom. So here we learn that the actual principle that controls this practice in our lives is the meekness of wisdom. Think about that. Now remember, last time I taught, does anyone remember the antonym for the Greek word translated as meekness? You fail. You're horrible. No, it's revenge. You see, it's wanting to get even. It's wanting to get back at somebody. Somebody's done you wrong, and you want revenge. You want your pound of flesh. And this was not a desire, this meekness in the Greek community. It was seen as something weak of someone who was strong and noble. It was a servility. It was something that was in no way a trait that was desired. But when I look at what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and carry all the weight. No, he said, what? And learn from me. See, he's carrying the load. We're just learning to walk with him. And he says, what? For I am gentle, and finish it for me. Lowly in heart. Two of you know it. This is great. Now, of course we do, right? Because why? Jesus himself says, listen, and I want to be like the Lord. Amen. But he says, listen, I'm meek. And I'm lowly at heart, and you're going to find something. It's called rest. And the reason so many Christians are troubled is because they're holding on to something someone did. They're upset about something that someone did years ago, and they say, well, you see, they're the one that has the problem. Let me tell you what they did. But I can already tell you that you're the one that has the problem and the other person probably, right? It's so easy to just slip into carnality. But so many Christians, like I said, they don't have this rest and they don't have peace in their lives. Just like here, we know from chapter 4, there was quarrels and there was divisions. They were fighting amongst each other. But emotional relief here comes from humbling yourself before the Lord. Never forget that. When you're troubled, come to the Lord. Make sure you're yoked up with him. If you're walking through this world and you say, you know, I am feeling the weight, I am feeling the load, well, you're off balance. You're not letting the Lord carry the weight. All we have to do is learn from him. But we have to do it in the meekness of wisdom. This is that principle in which it operates. One scholar named Stulak calls the meekness of wisdom the yielding of oneself and ready teachability and responsiveness to God's word. I love that. You hear the word, you do the word. It's one act, as Pastor Bill always says. And that's just what James said in chapter 121. He said, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. So even the way that you and I are supposed to receive God's word, which truly is wisdom, is with meekness. It's with a gentleness. It's with a humility. And when we do this, the way that we deal with others changes. There's a gentleness. There's a humility that comes with this because we recognize our own unworthiness before the Lord. We know that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and that the standing that we have is only because of Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary. It's the only reason we have access. And so when a believer is truly in the word and they're wise, pride is not going to be present in their interaction with others. Like I've said before, I don't want to be anybody's judge. That's God's role. He can have it. But according to James, true wisdom produces these good works in your life. It's something that can be seen. And it also produces, true wisdom, humility. Humility, that meekness. And we want to be like our Lord. So being full of humility here, this is actually the conduct that James is listing. And now he moves on to what I call the conflicts of being a wise man. You know, being filled, and I used to think so as a kid, you know, if you had enough wisdom, it would mean the complete absence of trouble in your life, you know? Because you would know exactly what God wants, right? I mean, Solomon had wisdom, meaning the ability to discern between good and evil, right? And so I always had that idea. But that's not true, because wisdom is not about making such wonderful decisions in your life that everything is smooth sailing. that you always have a ton of money, their kids aren't sick. You know, I mean, that's not what that means. That's not what wisdom is. You know, Daniel's prayer time is prayer time. Is why he ended up in a pit full of lions. You see what I'm saying? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they in sin? No, they were just following the Lord. They got thrown into a fire. But who showed up? He did. But you see, a lot of times we want them to show up before the fire's even lit. Amen? That's the problem of saying, okay, God, here's what I'm facing. What are you going to do? How are you going to glorify yourself in this situation? So a wise man, a wise woman, they're going to expect attacks. They're going to expect conflict. But the way that they face it is in the meekness of wisdom. Never forget that. It's the meekness of wisdom. They're not interested in getting even. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Literally in the Greek, it reads, since you have bitter envy and self-seeking. What James is saying is, this is something that is in all of our hearts here in verse 14. It's in all of us. It's part of our human nature. And it's so bad, he actually says it is in our hearts. So a wise person, when they're walking with the Lord, listen, God's wisdom in them recognizes how easy it is to slip into carnality. They don't go around in a pious manner, a self-righteous, oh, I would never enter that kind of sin. What they would say is, I'm going to run like Joseph did from any kind of sin. You see, there's a difference in the way that you approach it. There's a humility in your life. But bitter and self-seeking, that's a dangerous, dangerous thing to be walking in. Bitter actually means to cut, or it can actually mean to prick. And what's confusing sometimes is there's two words for envy in the Greek language, and James uses both of them. The first one is talking about you see something that someone else has, and not only do you want it, but you have a desire in your heart to actually deprive them from what they have. You're not happy until they lose what they have. That is the word for envy, but that's not the one that James uses. The word that he uses here for envy means always seeking the best for oneself without regard for the needs of others. You see, this is the kind of envy where you don't feel like you are equals until you have what that other person has. And it could be a home, it could be money, it could be a position at work, whatever it is, it could be fame. But at the root of it is actually jealousy. We are jealous because we look upon someone else and they don't, and they have something that we don't. And James is saying, listen, this bitter envy is something we all deal with. Now, I don't know about you, I've never woken up and said, God, I have bitter envy and self-seeking in my heart. It's not a way we think. We want to think better of ourselves. I'm so much better than I used to be, right? That's a dangerous way to think, though. Then he says self-seeking. Well, Laws defines self-seeking as this, an unscrupulous determination to gain one's own end. So when you have self-seeking in your heart, you see, you want others to approve of your jealousy. You want others to approve of your envy and how prevalent that is in our world today. You know, this word comes to mean rivalry, seeking to win followers. And I thought today just how prevalent that is in our social media platforms. You know, in this world, we have today what are called influencers. You heard of this word, influencers. And they have millions, millions of followers. And most of them are infecting those followers with false wisdom that is demonic, and it's from the devil. It's very scary. It's this rivalry, that self-seeking. Like I said, it's part of human nature. And the world encourages this. They encourage our self-seeking and our selfish ambition and our envy. But we have to really ask ourselves, man, what am I really after? When I wake up in the morning, what is it that I really desire? Well, what is the goal that I've set for my life? Because, like I said, the world is always going to point us in a direction opposite of God. They're always going to say, no, you need more, you want more. Contentment is not something that you'll find in the world. But when you trust in the Lord and you walk in his wisdom, it is something that'll be very much evident. You know, I was speaking to a brother the other day, and he just blessed me. He was such a example to me. And we were just catching up, and he works for a big company. If I name the company, you would know it. For $100 after service, I'll tell you who it is. No, I want to make sure you're listening. And we're talking, and like I said, we're just catching up, and he was talking about how he was a shift leader, you know, at a job, and then he had a demotion, and now he's just on the crew, and this, that, and the other. And the next thing I expect him to say is, I just can't believe that happened. Or, you know, why would God do that? And he said, you know, I'm so excited. I don't have the stress of being the crew leader. I still have a job. I'm making so much money, Thomas. He goes, I have more money than my wife and I need. He said, I give it away. He said, I am so blessed. He said, God is so good. Have you ever said that about a demotion? You see what I mean? But wisdom, when you have the wisdom of God in your life, you start seeing things from his perspective. And there's an excitement because it's like, hey, what are you doing next, God? What's the next journey? Where are you going next? What's the new job? You know, I mean, whatever it is. But there's a contentment when we are walking with the Lord in his wisdom. But he says, look at 14 again. If you have these bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, there's two commands here. Do not boast and do not lie against the truth. So do not boast, literally to put pride in or put your confidence in. The NJB version of the Bible says, do not be boastful or hide the truth with lies. So what he's saying is to boast, to brag about having wisdom when your life is full of jealousy and selfish ambition is actually to lie about the truth of what wisdom is and what wisdom does. Wisdom is from above. It's a divine attribute of God. And we are not to be boastful and lying about something anyway, but especially something that's not in us. And we know this because James already told us true wisdom is always accompanied by what? The principle of meekness. It has to be there. If wisdom is there, meekness is there. If meekness is not there, you will not find God's wisdom. Period. They go hand in hand. But I want to know the source of this false wisdom. Look in 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So, quickly, four quick things. One, of course, it does not come from above, right? This is not from God. And we said earlier, true wisdom only comes from the Lord. It's from his mouth comes wisdom. That's what Proverbs 2:6 says. Number two, it says that this wisdom, this false wisdom, is earthly. Now, anytime the word earthly, which is not always a bad term, but anytime it is paired with one's behavior, with one's actions, it is or one's thought process, their thinking, it is always negative. So this is something that you'll find on earth because an earthly mindset limits God. It doesn't have time to even consider God's realm. And so that's what he's saying. It is earthly. Philippians 3:19 says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Same word. So it's talking about our thinking and our behavior. Number three, this false wisdom is sensual. This is the one I dislike the most. It's harder to study these things than teach them sometimes. God convicts you. But it's soulish. And what he's saying is it's actually coming from within ourselves. So we can't blame someone else for our actions. We can't blame our environment for our actions. James said, hey, listen, this is coming from within ourselves. One scholar said that sensual has to do with the part of man where human feelings and human reason reign supreme. And that's so true. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 2:14 because it says, but the natural, same word, but the sensual man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because why? They are spiritually discerned. I don't want to be seeking wisdom from the world. I don't want false wisdom that is limited to this world. Amen? Amen. This is a good amen. You're getting judged on your amens today. No, not really. Number four, what is it? It says it is demonic. Literally pertaining to to demons. How scary is that? It is demon inspired. And this is the only time we see this word in the Bible. So we know, yes, true wisdom comes from above and it's divine in origin, but false wisdom, it says, is actually coming from the demonic realm and from demons themselves. And how scary is it that people in that church, just like now, were bragging, were boasting in this wisdom that they said they have, in this understanding that they said that they had, and it was actually inspired by devils, by demons. Man, that's sobering right there. That is so scary because, see, that is the trick of the enemy. This is one of his tactics because we know and he knows that our natural tendency is to be what? Selfish. It is to be self-seeking. It is to be envious. It is to have that jealousy. But the product of this false wisdom, look at 16, it says it's confusion and every evil thing or there. Confusion and every evil thing. The word confusion actually means disorder or instability, lacking direction. So what is the product of a woman, of a man who is never satisfied, who is never content, who never thinks they really get what they deserve, who's always wanting more? Well, it's going to be confusion. The product of that is going to be disorder. It's not going to be peace. It's going to be instability. And 1 Corinthians 14:33 says God is not the author of this. He's not the author of confusion, but of what? Peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then he says, so we have confusion, we have this disorder, and then in 16 he says, and every evil thing are there. Very interesting. The word thing is the Greek word pragma, meaning pragmatic. It's talking about the experience. The word evil means worthless. So he's saying, what is the product of envy and selfish ambition in our hearts? I mean, what do you really get out of it? What's the fruit that you're going to see? It's worthless. It's worthless things. It's a worthless experience. And oftentimes we don't see that until it's over, do we? And we look back and say, man, why did we even go down that road? You see, it's worthless. One Greek scholar, and I love this, because you know, what he's saying, there's no eternal value in what is produced from walking in this false wisdom. But one Greek scholar translated evil thing as trivial things, trivialities. You see, we lose sight of what's most important. And Satan moves in and he says, let me show you this false wisdom. Let me bring someone from the world that's going to infect you with this false wisdom. And they have this image that looks so wonderful, but just like an idol, it's worthless. There's no substance. There's nothing there for a believer. And it's very sad because any time we lose sight with what counts with God, if we allow bitter envy and self-seeking in our lives, listen, we have to think the wisdom of the world is what crucified Christ. I mean, think about that. How dangerous the false wisdom is. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:8 says. And so we have to really remember that something like this ruling my life always results in something that is worthless. You know, we don't have a lot of time on this earth, but I certainly don't want to waste my life being fooled by false wisdom that I don't have to be, when God's word has already exposed an outline for me to recognize it, understand the character and conduct of true wisdom, and how God operates that in our lives. But I certainly don't want to be around false wisdom. But let's look in 17. I want to know where the good stuff comes from. It says, but the wisdom that is from above. So don't forget, the origin of true wisdom is always from the Lord. I can't set a reminder on my iPhone tomorrow and say, wake up and be wise and understanding. I mean, think about it. Am I going to manufacture a wisdom? Am I going to go make it in my garage? Okay, I'm going to be wise today. Let me go create it. See, we have to really think, where is wisdom found? Well, true wisdom only comes from the Lord. But there's a prerequisite in that operating in our lives. Look in 17 again. It says, yes, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It is first pure. And then he lists peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, I've heard people teach this as a sequential list, and that's not what it is. What James is saying here is purity is the priority. It doesn't say first pure, then second, third, fourth, fifth. That's not what it says. It says first pure, then. So if you look at it grammatically according to the Greek, he's saying just like in Proverbs, God constantly links wisdom with purity. This is the one prerequisite. It is pure. And so no person is wise. No person is walking in God's wisdom that is not first morally pure, who's not first clean. And so how does a believer do that? It's always first walking in purity. But here's where we get confused, because yes, Christians are positionally pure because of Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary. Amen? We have access to the Father. We're blameless in His sight. Amen? Okay. But see, that is our position. That is our position in Christ. And that means, if you really think about it, a person that comes to Christ today is just as pure as a person that came to Christ 50 years ago. Do we really think that? Do we really understand that that's what God says? You see, we all stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's important, but we have been declared righteous, not made righteous. So if he's talking about standing here, we're off. What he's talking about is state. James is talking about conduct. How do we know that? Look at back at verse 13. Let him display it, or let him prove it by what? Good conduct. So James is talking about the fruit, the actual works in the life of the believer. So yes, we are pure by position, but are we pure by way of practice? That's the question. Yes, we have the positionally pure, but are we practically pure? In the way that we live our lives, are we really seeking after the Lord and His wisdom? And if you think about it, why do people read God's Word and come to church and go to Bible studies, put scriptures all over their home, and then not walk in the wisdom of God? Well, it's real simple. It's because they're not morally pure. They're not clean. I remember years ago, my dad had an old Bible, and in the front cover of it, he had written, "This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book." That's the number one reason that believers are not walking in the wisdom of God. They're not morally pure, because the one thing that blocks, that shuts off the flow of God's wisdom in our lives is sin. Is sin, willing sin, that we are not willing to give up, that we're not willing to let go of, and that we want to live by a false wisdom that leads to such destruction. Look again in chapter 1 for me real quick at James. We read part of this earlier in James 1:5. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach." Aren't you thankful he's not going to rebuke us for what we don't know? Man, he's going to be honored that we came and we asked him and we were obedient. It says, it will be given to him. But look at the condition. "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He's unstable." There's that word, disorder, in all of his ways. You see, many Christians don't have the wisdom of God because we don't first treat God's word as wisdom. That is a huge problem in the church, and we're all guilty of it. It's really easy to make our own abridged edition of the Bible and skip over the parts that are convicting, isn't it? But we can't do that. See, we have to ask for God's wisdom, it says, in faith, without doubting. And the problem is that when we study God's word and we want to impress upon it our ideas and our own opinions and how we think it should be and our own feelings, we have already shut off the flow to God's wisdom in our lives, because we are to approach God's word in humility. Say, whatever it says, God, I accept it. I may not understand it, but this is your word, and it's holy and it's inspired, and it is the truth, the only truth that is available to me in this, on this planet, and you've left it for me. See, our approach has to be one with humility. Say, man, this is the divine word of God. It's not just some book compiled by men, but God breathed these words through them, where every word that they wrote, he superintended, so it would be without error. Why? Because his desire is to have fellowship with us. He loves us. I don't know why, but even when your phone rings in chapel, he still loves you. You believe that? I don't, but no, I'm just joking. I do. So it's first pure, verse 17. Like I said, purity is the priority of these beautiful traits that are going to come forth. Look at this. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So verse 17 are these traits. So when a believer is building their life upon moral purity, you're going to see six traits. Number one, you're going to see a peaceable person. They're not going to be interested in stirring up strife. They don't want to cause conflict. They just want the peace of the Lord, and they want to create peace. You're going to see somebody who is gentle, meaning not insisting upon the letter of the law. You see, a gentle person doesn't have to have it their way all the time. This is the kind of man, kind of woman that's willing to lose an argument to win the person. You listening? So important. Gentle is this beautiful trait that comes out of purity. Like I've said before, do we care about being right, or do we care about being righteous before the Lord? It's something that we have to ask. Willing to yield, we would say easily approachable. Such a beautiful word. Full of mercy and good fruits. Listen, a believer that's walking in God's wisdom is going to be merciful every time. Amen? Because, man, we know our own inadequacy before the Lord. And we understand that everything that he has done is based on him and his righteousness when I was just simply obedient unto him. So it's so important, merciful. Without partiality, meaning you don't favor one person over another. No hypocrisy, meaning you're real. You're someone who's genuine. When someone comes to you, they can count on you just being real. You're not going to put on any airs or a show. So this is the results here, are the traits that are present. But verse 18 says now, meaning if you look at that grammatically, you had the then. So yes, with purity, you had these traits. But the now is the product. Look at this. It says now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that means everything that James mentioned in verse 17 is described as righteousness. So if you ask yourself, what is the product that comes from the wisdom of God and from moral purity in the life of the believer? What is it? It is sowing in peace. Like I said, the title of the sermon is True Wisdom Brings Peace. Meaning anytime you say something, anytime you do something, whatever your actions are, you are sowing peace. You are not doing things. You have no desire to do things that cause strife. And peace is a beautiful word. It means that which binds us together. It's funny when someone can come up to me and say, oh, so-and-so said this about you. But when I have peace with that person, I'll just say, okay, yeah, thanks. Because I know it's not true. You see, it's a bond of peace. It's something that's from the Lord. And it's a strong bond. But wisdom always brings peace. That's why Philippians 4, 6 through 7, he says, hey, be anxious for nothing but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, it says, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Anyone need their heart guarded this morning? I know I do. Guard your minds. I need my mind guarded. And I need it through Jesus Christ. You know, this church called Calvary Chapel Fort Worth has entered into a season of rebuild. What happened to relaunch? Well, we've left the shore, guys. You and I, we've already left. We can wave to whoever was there, but we've gone. The ships have launched. And so Bill says that the word from the Lord here for the rest of this year is rebuild. And so the question that I have is, how do we rebuild this place? What does that even look like? How do we rebuild our lives? What does that truly look like? If we build the house, is this not a labor that's in vain?
Yes.
Okay, because only God can build. But I want you to turn with me real quick to Proverbs 22. I just have 16 more points. Can I get a witness? Praise the Lord. Turn with me to Proverbs 22, Proverbs 8:22. Turn with me to Proverbs 8:22. There we go. We could preach on 22 too, though. Starting in verse 22, chapter 8 of Proverbs. I want to show you how the Lord builds things. It said, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no mountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as he had not yet made the earth, or the fields, or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the mountains of the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the world, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." Who is the me in the text? Who is the I in the text? It's wisdom. It's wisdom. This is a poetic device. Yes, I understand people say that it's Jesus, but it is actually wisdom. This is a poetic device Solomon uses that actually personifies wisdom. Wisdom predates the creation of this world. It was there with God as a master craftsman. Can you believe that? And when I look at this, I say there's no other way to rebuild any aspects of our lives, any aspects of this church, any altar before the Lord as a living sacrifice, unless we are first morally pure, standing in God's word, and then we can walk in the wisdom that's available for us. And when that happens, listen, a bond forms, and it's called peace. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, I thank you for everything that you have given unto us. Lord, you said in your word that your peace that you leave with us is something that you've given unto us. You left unto us the comfort of the Holy Spirit so we didn't have to be orphans in this world. And Lord, we all know that it is such a trick of the enemy to allow envy and self-seeking to sneak up in our lives. And before we know it, we're living in a bitterness. We're holding on to things that were never even supposed to be in our lives. And we're frustrated and we're angry. And Lord, we need your wisdom in our lives. And so God, I just ask that there's areas that, you know, we don't even know that we've swerved concerning the truth and we're not walking with you. God, expose them. Even right here this morning, Lord, illuminate those areas in our lives so we can have that intimacy with you once again. For there is much work to be done. Lord, we want to be used by you to speak life and love and show the world that salvation is possible only through you, and just how ready you are to receive us. So we just thank you for the God that you are, and that you give us a wisdom that truly brings forth a peace that passes all understanding, for it's from you that unites your saints. So Lord, just unite this church called Calvary Chapel Fort Worth in a new way. Let us truly be bound together by your peace. And it's in Jesus' name the church says, amen. Amen.